Young ladies, I want to speak to you of the work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And I want to speak to you not primarily of the series of events that transpired on Sunday morning or from Friday to Sunday or over the course of the weeks surrounding the resurrection of Christ. I want to speak to you about the uniqueness of the work of Christ, the uniqueness of what we celebrate, what we remember, and really what we proclaim when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, the work of Christ. By work of Christ, I'm referring to the entire activity of the Son of God, all that He has accomplished, starting at the incarnation through His resurrection. His victorious resurrection would not have been possible without His self-giving in His death. His death would have had no meaning or been ineffectual if it had been apart from His perfect life. And His perfect life would not have been possible apart from His virgin conception and birth. By cross of Christ, the work of Christ I'm speaking about here is the entirety of His activities from His incarnation. When I speak of the cross of Christ this morning, I'm using that as a shorthand way to refer to the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, where He willingly bore the wrath of God for sinners, as well as His victorious bodily resurrection from the grave on Sunday morning. So when I say the cross of Christ, I've been talking about everything from His death through His resurrection. So I want to make that clear this morning, because it's an important subject, the central important subject of the resurrection of Christ when it relates to the work of Christ, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. If we claim and we proclaim that we have salvation in Jesus Christ, but He didn't rise, we are forever in trouble. This morning I have 3 points I want to speak about. I'm going to labor long on the third, so I'll be going very quickly through the first two. Speaking about the uniqueness of the work of Christ, number one, there was the necessity of the cross of Christ. The necessity. It was necessary. In Luke 24, Jesus appears to disciples as they're walking to Emmaus. And He begins to talk to them in detail of why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. He shows them from the Scriptures in His recounting of the Word of God why it was necessary, all that had to happen. Because the only way for the Lord God to give salvation to men was through the cross of Jesus Christ. It was necessary because man is a sinner. We are sinners and we sin. That is the way we are and have been since the fall of man in the garden. Paul in Romans chapter 5 says very succinctly, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned. Paul goes on to speak about the glorious action of Christ redeeming men through His one victorious action. But the point of why the cross was necessary, first and foremost, is because man is a sinner. The Old Testament very clearly holds every man accountable for his own sin. Fathers are not to be punished for the sins of their children, nor children for their fathers. Every man will bear his own guilt. So the very underlying reason why the cross was necessary was because man is sinful. Secondly, the cross of Christ was necessary because it was prophesied. It was the fulfillment of all that God had planned. I mentioned Luke 24 when Jesus shows this as He's walking to Emmaus. But throughout the Old Testament, as you read, and I encourage you to read through your Bibles, You can see the illusions and the foreshadowings that God himself would be the one who takes care of our sin problem. I'm reminded of Genesis 22, when Abraham is going to sacrifice his beloved only son, the one son through whom God said, through him all your descendants will be blessed. Abraham was walking with his son in obedience to God to offer him as a sacrifice to kill him on an altar. And as he's up there, or walking up there, his son says, we have the wood, we have the fire, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And as the story progresses, Abraham is ready to slaughter his own son, but then the angel of the Lord speaks and holds Abraham's, stays his hand, and the Lord provides a ram in the thicket. The very picture of God sparing the son of Abraham when God himself would not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The picture and the cross is necessary because it was foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament. Furthermore, the cross of Christ was necessary because the justice of God demands it in order to forgive sinners. There is no ability for God to be a wink at sin and say, "Ah, it's not that big of a deal." God, by his very nature, is just. God, by his very nature, is righteous. And in order to allow him to be the just and the justifier, he had his own begotten Son, his only begotten Son, bear the cross, bear the wrath of God on the cross for our sins. Proverbs says it's an abomination if a judge, a human judge, condemns the innocent and justifies the ungodly, justifies the unrighteous. But in the cross, God was able to treat the righteous one as if he had sinned. So he might treat those who sin as if we were righteous. That is the just demands of God's justice. The cross was necessary because it was the goal and aim for Christ to go to the cross. If you read the Gospels, so often the people wanted to abuse Jesus. There's one point they wanted to throw him off the cliff and kill him. But he slipped through their midst because it wasn't his time. In the temple, he had caused a whole stir in his interaction with the Jews where he claimed to be older than Abraham. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the people knew that he was claiming to be equal with God, and they wanted to kill him, but he slipped through their midst. Why? Because his time had not yet come. The Gospels paint the picture as well that at one point in time, finally, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was his intention to go there, to stir the pot, to be there, so that during the time of Passover, the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that he would be betrayed, handed over, and executed at the hands of sinful men. It was necessary because that was his goal, that was his purpose and plan. So the cross of Christ was necessary, number one. Number two, the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. It was sufficient. We speak of sufficient, what we mean is that all that was required to accomplish the bringing man right with God was accomplished on the cross. There is no work that man must do, that man can do, to add to what Christ has done. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit." The cross of Christ is sufficient. It's sufficient because of who Jesus is. He is, as John's Gospel, as Colossians, and as Hebrews so clearly say, he is God himself. Very God of very God. And he himself took on flesh to tabernacle among us, to sojourn with us, that he might be tempted in all ways as we are, yet be without sin, that he might stand in our place. The cross of Christ is sufficient because of who Jesus is, in that he is God himself. The cross of Christ is sufficient because it happened one time. That may seem a bit redundant, But there is no necessity for the sacrifice of Christ to happen again. There are some religions that speak about the essentially the re-sacrificing of Christ on a regular basis. They celebrate that in their religious ceremonies. That is a wicked, wicked lie. It is a wicked deviation from the truth of the gospel. Christ died once and it was sufficient. Once for all the sins, to bear the sins of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Furthermore, the cross of Christ was sufficient by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Very simply, the resurrection was the Father's stamp of approval, or as having received the payment that Christ paid on the cross. Were Christ to have stayed in the grave, that payment would not have been sufficient. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God stamping and saying, received, approved, those who are found in Christ are righteous. The cross of Christ is sufficient because any effort of men is wholly insufficient. If you read through, you can see man's repeated efforts to do things to placate God, or in their own wisdom to try to do things that would please God. But Paul, in his letter to Titus, says very simply that God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The whole picture of the gospel is that we can't do anything to contribute to or fully accomplish our salvation. One deviation from the Christian gospel says that God saves us by grace after all that we can do. There is nothing that we bring to the table for salvation. If you want to picture it as a hand, think of a drowning man. He's raising his hand up to grasp the hand of the Savior who's grasping him. If you hold anything in your hand, you're not going to be able to grab onto that salvation. If you hold anything, good works, I was baptized as a baby, I was baptized as a teenager, I went on a missions trip, any kinds of good works, I'm a good neighbor. If you hold on to any of that, thinking that's what's somehow that's going to help your case before the Lord, you do not grasp onto the Savior's hand. Any effort of man is insufficient, and it turns the idea of grace into works, and it obliterates the meaning of grace. So in speaking about the uniqueness of the work of Christ, I want to focus primarily this morning on number three, the exclusivity of the cross of Christ. The exclusivity of the cross of Christ. There are many men and women who profess the name of Christ who will agree with everything I just said. That the cross was necessary because of what God had said in the Old Testament. That man is a sinner. That God has revealed himself in the pages of the Scriptures. That the death of Christ did things that I can't do. Many will agree with those ideas. But they will bristle at the idea that there is only one way of salvation through the cross of Christ. Many will say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I mean, really, somebody over in a different life, in a different lifestyle, in a different country, in a different time in history, I mean, really, are we really saying it's only through the cross of Christ, only through believing in the gospel that man can be saved? The answer is wholeheartedly yes and amen. Many will say, well, I believe in Jesus, I mean, for me, but others don't necessarily have to, or something to that effect. For them, Jesus and his cross is their preferred way of receiving God's blessings in their mind, but it doesn't mean it has to be everybody's way. They may also say the teachings of Christianity communicated in the way that I've just said them, that they are the only way, that Christ is the only way, through his gospel, is the only way of being right with God. They might say that is pretty closed-minded or narrow-minded or arrogant or even bigoted. Now, men will always lob incendiary insults on account of what the gospel is. The Bible says that men see the power of God as foolishness. They'll always mock it. And to be fair, men who promulgate and create falsehoods out of some idea of Christianity ought to be derided for the foolish things they create. But the question is not whether or not men and women may mock or deride us in our message. The question is whether or not that message which we proclaim to and hold to is true. And I submit to you that the message of the cross of Christ is one of absolute exclusivity and of a very narrow tolerance, or a very seemingly, in the world's eyes, intolerance. And to set that stage, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read a few verses here. In the reading this morning, I read from John, because it was at the resurrection that the proclamation by Thomas, the doubter, he saw Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." And then the author, John, says that, "I've written these things that you might believe in Christ, and that by believing you'll have life in His name." That is fundamental to the reality and the exclusivity of the cross of Christ. And we see that exclusive nature come out in the end, the culmination of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He started preaching in chapter 5, covering many, many things. He started talking about the bearing down of the law, and how it wasn't just what you did, it was what you thought that God holds you accountable for. It's not just murder, although God holds accountable for murder, but also hatred. It's not just adultery, but it's lustful thinking. And this shouldn't have surprised anyone, because one of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not covet." Coveting is a thing you do with your mind and your heart. God always judges and is concerned with the heart. He sets up in his message that unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, who were the greatest seemingly righteous people in the day, he says, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says the way to heaven is shut to those who are not more righteous than the most righteous person you could ever think of in your midst. He goes on to further ratchet that down tighter by saying at the end of chapter 5, he says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus sets the standard that the entrance exam into heaven is perfect righteousness. At the end of his sermon, he preaches much about faithfulness to God and devotion to God and how to honor God, but then he gives and he calls for, he demands a response. In verse 13 he says this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." My contention, based upon the scriptures, is that the exclusivity of the cross of Christ is seen in the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the apostles, and it's surrounded by, or it is defined by, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, the entrance into the kingdom must be through Christ Himself in the way in which we are told to enter. He commands us to enter. The question is, how are we to get in? Well, very simply, the gospel writers very clearly tell us in John 14:6, there is only one Savior in whom we can find forgiveness of sins. There's not many, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." God has always described Himself not only as the only God, but also as the only Savior. It is God's regular routine and repeated message to His people that He is the only Savior of men. At the end of Isaiah 45:21, He says this, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me." This is repeated throughout the prophets. The constant struggle in the Old Testament, in Israel's history, was they wanted to look is that they were struggling to look to God himself instead of to the things around them, the traditions and customs of the land. And so often, the case is they did not look wholly to God. Now, lest you think when Jesus says this one gate, this one way, the narrow gate, the gate, and the narrow way seems a bit restrictive. Just remember that this is the way in which the prophets have always spoken. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live, you and your descendants." It was a binary choice. There was one way or the other way. There was life, the way of faithfulness to God, and every other way was death. Jeremiah repeats this similar kind of juxtaposition. We hear it in the word of the psalmist in Psalm 1, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the same exclusive message of the gospel that we find in Jesus' mouth in the New Testament. Salvation is only through the one God who is and has always been our Savior. But now in the revelation of the New Testament, in the incarnation and work of the Son, God has shown us himself with more clarity. And so we look to God for salvation that it is and has always been through Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is through Jesus Christ, and the fulfillment of and the ultimate hope of even the Old Testament saints is in Christ, because Christ's sacrifice actually accomplished the work which all other sacrifices pointed to but could not deliver on their own. The author of the Hebrews says this, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he," speaking of the Lord, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Again, despite what modern men may say, as they try to make the gospel more palatable to the world, the message of maybe the scriptures, the idea of Jesus more palatable to the watching world, despite all of that, the only way of salvation is found through Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now I say this, you may think, well, of course, Pastor, we know this. But in the last several weeks, I've been just doing some various research on different subjects, and I've seen more than I can count numbers of official representatives for religious bodies that would call themselves Christians say, "You don't have to believe in Jesus. That's the preferred way. That's the express way. But really, you don't have to." But the problem is, the narrow way is that we must go through Christ. And he doesn't allow for this kind of good atheist who can get into glory. That's, again, what I've been hearing several, again, self-professed Christians say, that God even would have this a way for the good atheist to get to heaven if it wasn't his fault he didn't hear the gospel of Christ. The work of Christ is exclusive because God's blessings of life, salvation, forgiveness, and peace are only available through the person of Christ on the basis of the work of Christ. So, just as it's important to know that the exclusivity rests on the single Savior, the exclusivity of the gospel also is that there's only one gospel that men can believe. There's only one message. Gospel simply means good news. The good news, there's only one message that is good news that can save men. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Romans 1:16 says. And because in the gospel God's righteousness is revealed, the gospel The truth which God has revealed to us again is to those who hear it in unbelief, they hear it as foolishness. Really? That thing again, they say? What a foolish message. What an intolerant, what an unkind message. But the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. If you trace the idea of the gospel, the word gospel and the preaching of the gospel throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament, you see the gospel of Christ was a singular focus. It was preaching it to those who had never heard of it, reassuring those who had believed it and heard after they heard it, defending it against all forms of deviation and false doctrine in those who'd heard the gospel and believed it. Paul's aim was to establish and to support and to defend the gospel. And when men said something essentially, yes, we believe in Jesus, but there's a different way, there's some kind of deviation from what Paul said. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you..." Well, he says, "If one preaches another Jesus, whom you have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Paul is saying, you do a good job of tolerating foolish and wicked talk and believing things that are not true. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "If any man preaches a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." There's only one gospel. There's only one message that has the power, that is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The message of the gospel is unique. It's unlike anything else that the world could produce from its political, philosophical, or religious systems. And any corruption of the pure gospel is just that, a corruption, a false gospel, one that cannot save, an impotent power. So it's incumbent upon us to know what the gospel is. Again, if there's one Savior, Jesus Christ, and there's one message, one gospel, we ought to know what that is so we can believe, and so we can tell whether or not people who claim to be preaching the gospel are actually preaching it. I was thinking about how to help us think clearly, maybe in a helpful way, to evaluate the gospel message that people are saying, or the message people say they say is the gospel. As I began to think about it, I thought about the gospel as a way of speaking about the marvelous, famous action of God. The gospel is a way to speak of God's majesty and fame in all creation. When God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, that surely speaks of His fame, but so likewise does the gospel when He saves sinners. This is the constant refrain in Scriptures. We have to boast not in what we can do or who we are, but boast in the Lord, boast in knowing Him. Jeremiah 9 speaks of this. So in thinking about how to clearly and thoroughly describe what it is to preach the gospel, I came up with an acronym. Thinking of the idea of fame, I use the word fame, F-A-M-E. Because preaching the gospel is a proclamation of the fame of God. Because what He has done in the work of the gospel is something for which we will forever praise Him. So what does that mean? The acronym, FAME, F, stands for facts. The gospel presentation must include the clear communication about the facts about God, man, sin, and justice. If someone preaches the gospel, doesn't clear or says they preach the gospel, but they distort the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the fact that we deserve God's judgment forever in condemnation because of that, they're not preaching to you the gospel. It has to have the facts, or as many call it properly, the bad news about who we are in light of the good kindness of God. Secondly, A stands for actions. The gospel must include the clear articulation of the actions of the Son of God in His incarnation, His life, death, and resurrection. Any gospel that deviates from the fact that the Son of God is God Himself, or that He lived a perfect life, or that He died on the cross for our sins, or He rose victoriously from the grave bodily after 3 days, anyone that denies or deviates from that is not preaching the gospel. But thirdly, the letter M in fame, meaning. The preaching of the gospel must include the clear explanation of the meaning of what Christ has done. You can talk about facts and distort the meanings all you want, and that changes what you say the gospel is. We must have the meaning that God has given to us in His Word. The meaning of what Christ has done and how that addresses all the concerns for God's holiness and man's sin. In other words, how can what He has done be sufficient so that God can be both just and the justifier, that God can be both pure and the purifier, that God can be both holy and the one who sanctifies the ungodly. So we have the facts, we have the actions, we have the meaning, and then finally, the gospel. Jesus commands here, enter through. There has to be the way of experiencing what God has promised. E is experience. The gospel proclamation must have a clear explanation of the means by which man can experience salvation. If you get that wrong, you don't have the gospel. If I said, God is good, man is a sinner, we're dead in our sins, and Christ died on the cross for our sins, and if we are found in Him, then we can be forgiven, and jump up 7 times and be forgiven, that's not the gospel. If I say, belong to a church and do a water ceremony, that's not the gospel. The way that we experience salvation, the forgiveness of sins, by experience I mean we receive salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and all the blessings of God, is by His grace alone, through faith in Him alone. God is shown to be famous by saving ungodly sinners who trust in Him. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That on the cross, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we receive these blessings, the salvation of sinners, the receiving of God's righteousness by faith alone. Many in the world do not know the actions that we celebrate around Easter. I remember 20 years ago now, I had my first adult job, full-time in an office building, and I remember I was in a training session around this time of the year, and one of my coworkers, who was probably, he seemed old at that time, but I think he's in his early 40s, so, but anyway, he might have been in his late 30s, actually, I don't know, but anyway, the point is, he made a comment about, essentially, what is the deal with Easter? All he thought of was bunnies, he had no idea. He grew up in the Twin Cities his whole life. Now, he may have been pulling my leg, I don't think so. He may have been just fishing for what I believed about Easter Sunday. But I really think he didn't understand the connection between Easter and Christianity. There are many people who don't, believe it or not. But many in this world who actually know the connection, the ideal connection between the Christian gospel, the life of Christ, and Easter, do not understand what these things mean. But even those who do know what these mean, they know about the glorious work in creation by God. They understand that man fell in the garden and that all of mankind then find themselves at odds with God because we are sinners. They understand these things, and many know that they must profess that Jesus is Lord. But even with all of that, there are many who don't understand that they must come to God by faith to be recipients of His merciful salvation. There is only one instrument through which man can receive salvation, and that is faith in Christ. Again, the E for experience in the word is for experience in the word fame. There, that the acronym is so very important. It is just as important to get that right as it is to get the rest of all of the gospel message correct. Just as important as it is for us to know and believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he lived the life that I couldn't live and died on the cross to bear our sins, we must know how we are to receive the benefits of Christ. We must be able to answer and know what it means to answer the question the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, if there are 100 different ways the man could be saved, I would praise God for all of them. If there were two or three ways that man can receive God's salvation and the forgiveness of sins, I would preach both of those ways and lay them before that anyone would hear. But there's only one way. And that way is faith in Christ, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast." It's by faith that we are saved. The works that we do before we believe, the works that we might do in our belief as we say we believe in him, have no determining effect upon God's granting salvation to the sinner. There is no action that we do to contribute to God justifying us. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." The gospel is that it's not that good people, righteous people, believe in God, he says, "You're good." Is that ungodly people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. Because we all are ungodly prior to receiving the salvation of Christ. The one way, the only way to receive the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, deliverance from the torments of the second death, is by faith in Christ alone. Paul quotes in Romans 1 and Galatians 3, the prophet Habakkuk, where he says, "The righteous man shall live by faith." Faith is the sole instrument through which God grants men his righteousness and forgiveness of sin. That faith has been the sole instrument of the receiving of the righteousness of God, has been abundantly clear in the Scriptures. Looking back to Abraham in Genesis 15, when Abraham was beyond, he was in his 90s, he had not yet had Isaac born yet, and God promised that he would have a son, and that through that son, he would be blessed, and God, or Abraham believed in God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. Again, not by the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but by his mercy through faith in him. Because our justification is to be truly gracious, the sole instrument must be faith. Paul says in Romans 11, "If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace." You can't mix and mingle works and faith. It must be of faith. When Paul speaks of justification, it's a big word, important word, particularly in the book of Romans and Galatians, as well as in Titus, he's speaking about what theologians rightly describe as forensic justification. If you ever watch those cop shows, they have those forensic, the forensic labs, they take the fiber and they realize that somebody did something, you know, with all that. Forensic is a legal term. That's all it means is legal. Forensic justification is God's legal declaration of a person's status. He declares men in their status to be perfect and with absolute righteousness, even though the person in their experience at this time is not righteous or absolute purity. The reason we speak of it this way is because God speaks of it this way in his word. God speaks of justifying and condemnation in terms of the legal declarations. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died. Yes, rather, he was raised." He's speaking about this in terms of legal declarations of justified or condemned. Condemnation, again, is a forensic term, speaking at different times of the sentence or of the actual carrying out of that sentence. And this is, again, the action of a judge in the Old Testament was to declare that the guilty person was in fact guilty, and declare the innocent person that they were innocent, to declare what was already true. Again, this concept of judicial judgments is what frames Paul's arguments. And Jesus speaks of it in this way as well. But the point is here that when we believe in Christ, though we are yet ungodly, though we yet are plagued by sin, God declares us righteous and then begins the process at that point of conforming us into that image of Christ who is righteous. Man is justified by grace through faith alone. Faith that justifies is a gift of God. Philippians chapter 1. Faith is the work demanded by God in John chapter 6. By that, it's not that faith is this believing in God. It is the knowing of who God is, believing it to be true, and trusting, resting in that reality. It's an amazing thing. Saving faith is a living faith, because those whom Christ saves, they begin to live lives that are conformed to Him in obedience and holiness. So the gospel of Christ is exclusive because there is only one path that leads to life. The passage we read, Matthew 7, there's a narrow gate. The small gate, the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are, in the conclusion to Jesus' sermon, there are two gates, two paths, two trees, and two foundations. If you read from there to the end of the chapter. And what Jesus is doing is not contrasting religion and irreligion, or the lack of religion. It's not a contrast between Christianity and atheism. Very simply, all the people following Jesus believed in God in some form or another. Secondly, it's not merely a distinction between Christianity and Judaism, because all of them are looking somehow to go through Jesus. They liked Jesus. They wanted to be on the Jesus team. He was the one who healed them. He's the one who made food out of nothing. They wanted what He had to offer. This narrow and wide gate, this binary choice, is really how you handle the teachings of Christ. And I say that because if you look down further, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not do these things in your name?'" The distinction is between people who claim Jesus as Lord, who don't have Him as Lord, and those who do. One is a group of people who did a bunch of things, said a bunch of things, but Jesus says, "I never knew you." The other is a group of people who know Christ and have been known by Him. That's the distinction. So the ultimate question of the gospel is not, do you know the facts about the creation of the world and the fall of man, or even the incarnation of Christ, or even the death of Christ? But it can hinge for many people on, do you come to Him by faith, with the empty hand of faith, or do you come to Him with faith and some other things I bring to it? Because that is the way that we are to enter through the narrow gate, by faith and faith alone. Anyone who believes that their baptism helps them to get through there, their good deeds help them to get through there, they're giving to charity or being a good neighbor, whatever it might be, helps them to get through there. They're being born in a particular family. That was the Jewish problem back then, is they thought, well, Abraham's our father, we're good to go. That doesn't help you. What helps you, the only thing that helps you, is faith in Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, is absolutely unique. And though we may hear it and know it, and I believe most of us here know it and believe it, but so many could agree with the facts of what I've stated for so much of this message, but yet still believe, some of the good things I do, some of the things I do help me a little bit. That misses the gospel entirely and puts them on the wide road to destruction. My plea is the same as the plea of Christ, that you would enter through the narrow gate. The narrow gate is the only way to glory, and it is through Jesus Christ on the basis of faith in Him alone, on what He's done. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, It is such a kindness that you save sinners, that you first loved us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that he rose from the grave, even when his best friends and closest disciples were in disbelief and not anticipating it even, but that you save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Lord, may we be clear on the uniqueness of the gospel, that we come to you by faith. And that though that we plead with those who think that they come because of their good works or their baptism or their church membership or some other things that somehow make their appeal to you better. May we help them to see the error and the folly of their ways, they might rest upon you and you alone in faith. Lord, may you bless the rest of our day as we celebrate with family, friends, and whatever else we might do as we celebrate the resurrection. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.